Good morning.
Good morning.
Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, we'll have a little background music as I preach. Verses 8 through 10. We looked at these verses a little bit last week from a particular angle, a particular perspective, but we purposely left verse 10 out of last week because we deemed that it required more attention. So I'm going to bring verses 8 and 9 into the focus of verse 10 this morning. But before we begin, let's ask God to help us. Father, we thank you for another day, another privilege of coming together as those who have been bought, purchased, redeemed, ransomed by the precious blood of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that this is the truth. Regardless of what happens around us or to us, we are yours and you are ours. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised to dwell with us, not only in the here and now, but in the hereafter and forever. So remind us of that truth. Remind us of your love for us. Remind us of the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. Because of your love for us, help us love you more. Help us love each other more. In the name of Christ, amen. Starting in verse 8 of Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So three times Paul says essentially that loving your neighbor as you love yourself fulfills the law. In verse 8, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he says, the law can be summed up in this way: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So that's going to be the focus. How does love fulfill the law? And why does he say it that way? Because he could have just said, keep the law, obey the law, and you'll be fine. But yet he brings in love as the centerpiece, the focus of how we can actually fulfill the law. But before we dive in, I think we should define a few terms. The first term I want us to define and understand is fulfill, or summed up in verse 9. I think a good running definition for that word fulfill is any actions or attitudes that cause us to keep the commandments as we're required to. So to have the right mindset and the right behavior in order for us to be in step with the law. That's what it means to fulfill there. It's not about prophecy. He's not saying as we fulfill the law, we are fulfilling prophecy. Because that use of fulfill is actually reserved for Christ and how he fulfills the law. If you remember in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, Christ said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So Christ, he fulfills the law both ways, right? As a human, he fulfills the law by doing everything that the law required from the motivation of love. His love for God, his love for fellow man, drove him to perfect obedience of the law. But secondly, Christ, and not you and I, he fulfills the law because it spoke of one who would come and fulfill the law and redeem those who were under the law because they could not fulfill the law. So just a quick reminder. Fulfill means attitudes and actions that conform to the demands of the commands. The second word we should define is law. Based on the context, we know definitively that law here is referring to the Ten Commandments as they're found in Exodus 20. Law can have a variety of meanings throughout the scriptures. We find that throughout Romans itself. But here, when he's talking about law, he's specifically referring to the Ten Commandments. Next, love. That word love is where we find the agape love. That's what it's referring to. It can mean affection, goodwill, brotherly love. Someone said it this way, unconquerable benevolence. And I like to define love in this regard, and you've heard me say it before, an act of the will accompanied with emotion that acts on behalf of its recipient. So it's chiefly an act of the will, but it's not devoid of emotion. Well, you may say, well, I don't feel love towards my neighbor. I don't feel this emotion towards my neighbor. And that may be true, depending on who that person is. But the emotion chiefly should be towards God. Because I love God. And he wants me to love my neighbor. So regardless of who that neighbor is, how I may feel towards them, my emotion towards God is so strong that I act in a loving way towards my neighbor. One more word. That word wrong in verse 10. It says love does no wrong. The question that we have, or I have, is why does Paul focus on what the law does not do? Because he says love does no wrong to a neighbor. Is it that that's all that love is? A set of don'ts? Or is it more than that? And if so, then why does Paul say love does no wrong to a neighbor? I think the answer is in our context. Because before he says that summation in verse 10, in verse 9, he gives us a few commands, a few laws. And this is what he says. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. So Paul's focus, as he's quoting the commands here, is on the laws of prohibition, what we are prohibited from doing. So when he says in verse 10, love does no wrong, he's not saying that love is only about not doing things. He's saying my focus is about the law aspect of prohibition, of what we're restricted from doing. Love does no wrong, but it definitely does more. We're told earlier in Romans, just a chapter before, that bless those who persecute you, right? Jesus tells us, pray for your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. So the law of love is not just about don't do certain things. It's also about positively doing things. But Paul here is about focus on the laws of prohibition. All right. Now that we have some definitions in place, let us go to some questions that I believe the text requires us to ask and answers for us. The first question that is of vital importance for us is, has Paul forgotten the greatest commandment? Because if we just take a cursory reading of our text this morning, listen to what he says. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. He's saying, it seems like, if all we do is love our neighbors, if all we do is focus on this horizontal element of the law and of our responsibility to our fellow man, if we fulfill that regard, then we have fulfilled the law. And in fact, in Galatians 5, he says something similar. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Then he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So if we take those two verses, it sounds like, it seems like Paul has forgotten the greatest command, that we shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Has Paul contradicted Christ? It's a real question. The answer is, because you're waiting for it, certainly not. And this is how I know Paul is not aiming to leave out the greatest command of loving God. Because he's already established in Romans 1 through 11 that man, you and I, in our natural fallen conditions, do not love God. We have no affection for God. We are actually haters of God. But he doesn't stop there. He shows us that God, despite our hatred of him, shows a great love for humanity. He shows us that God acts in a loving way towards those who have no love for him. Remember what he says in Romans 5, verse 5. "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And then a few verses later he says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." By faith in Christ, we are brought into a love relationship with the triune God. And this love relationship is mutual. Once God sets his saving love upon a soul, that soul responds in love towards its creator. It's mutual. It's reciprocated love. It's not like this love that I've seen in Downton Abbey. If any of you are familiar with the show, there's this lady named Daisy, and there's his servant named Alfred. And Alfred has his love set on someone else who does not have her love set on him. And Daisy has her love set on Alfred, and Alfred does not have his love set on her. So there's no mutual love taking place here. It's "I love you, but you don't love me." But that's not the case with us and God. When God sets his love on us to save us, to redeem us, to bring us into his family, we respond in like kind. We respond with the love towards him as well. So understanding that, we know for sure Paul has not forgotten the greatest command. He's shown us that those who have been loved by God do in fact love God. The second way I know Paul has not forgotten the greatest command is the fact that the Apostle John teaches us that God is love. right? And this means that God is by nature sacrificial. He goes to great lengths to redeem his people at a great cost to himself. So when John wrote in his gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life," he's communicating that the one who has received the love of God, who has believed in Christ, will receive eternal life. And that life is chiefly about communion with God and love for God. So Paul has not forgotten the greatest command. That's important for us. But we also have to ask the question, what does love your neighbor as yourself mean? Some believe that what Paul is saying here and in other places, and even Jesus himself, when he says this, love your neighbor as yourself, they're communicating this psychological idea that we must first learn to love ourselves. This is chiefly a command for us to love ourselves, to learn what it means to have love for myself. And before we even think about loving anyone else, we have to love ourselves. There's only two problems with that. First, it's not a command. It's just assumed. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't say, learn to love yourself, therefore you can learn to love your neighbor. It's just assumed that we love ourselves. Can anybody say that's not the case? How many times a day do you look in the mirror? How much do you talk about yourself? Naturally, we love ourselves. That is not our problem. But what he's saying when he says love your neighbor as you love yourself is the general care that you have for yourself to make sure that you have food, that you have clothing, that you have all the necessities. Have that general care and concern for your neighbor as well. The effort and energy you put into caring for yourself ought to be the same effort and energy you put into caring for your neighbor. And what's interesting is it's not condemned here. He's not saying you should love yourself less. You're doing wrong by loving yourself. It's just a statement of reality. It's a statement of truth that we love ourselves. However, there is a sense in which we have to be careful about this so-called self-love, as it were. Because that's not the only picture of love for self that we get from the scriptures. Because in a sense, yeah, we ought to care about our own welfare, our own well-being. That's just, it makes sense. But in another sense, we actually don't love ourselves to the greatest extent. Because if we truly cared about our well-being, it wouldn't just be about our physical, temporal well-being. It'll be about our eternal, our spiritual well-being. Fallen man cares nothing about his eternal well-being before a holy God. Fallen man is all about the here and the now, and completely blind and oblivious to the world to come, to the judgment that awaits us. And so, to some extent, we don't love ourselves to the greatest degree. We neglect the eternal welfare of our souls. And then secondly, in 2 Timothy 3, Paul explains why the last days are going to be so difficult. And this is what he says. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, again, love for self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So, sometimes, and mostly, love for self stands in opposition to love for God. You and I, by nature, love ourselves so much, and we love God so little. We're more focused on my well-being and doing what I think I should do to glorify my flesh and gratify my desires. And I don't care about God's desires. So we have to be careful of just saying self-love is this one thing that's okay, and not understanding the dangers of it as well. The next question: who is my neighbor? He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And I think most of us understand the answer already, because I've heard some everybody's. The command to love your neighbor as yourself comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And what's interesting about where we find that command is the Israelites, by and large, would have understood that command to be talking about fellow Israelites. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 16. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So again, the Jew would have taken that to mean, oh yeah, I'm just supposed to love my fellow Jew. But fast forward to where Jesus comes onto the scene in Luke 10, and he has a lawyer ask him, how can I inherit eternal life? Now stop there for a second before we think about the parable. Listen to the question. How can I inherit eternal life? Well, if you know anything about an inheritance, you don't earn it. An inheritance is something that's a birthright, that's given to you. But Jesus didn't answer him there. He could have. He said, your own asking of the question showcases that you can't earn eternal life by doing anything. But Jesus suffers to talk to this lawyer on his terms in ways that he understands. So Jesus said to him in Luke 10, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now listen to verse 29. But he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, he felt the sting of the second part of that command. But he wanted to justify himself, remove that sting that he was feeling by asking this question to Jesus. Who is my neighbor? I love my fellow Jew. I love the nation of Israel. Those are my neighbors. Then Jesus proceeds to give him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, he talks about the priest who was a Jew, who saw a Samaritan, who saw a man in need and crossed over to the other side. He talked about a Levite who was a Jew, sees this man in need, and he also crossed over to the other side. And then Jesus talks about a Samaritan, an enemy of the Jews, who sees this man in need and does not cross over to the other side. He helps this man. He gives of himself. He cares for this man. And then in verse 36, Jesus asks this question. He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "That is the lawyer, the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Jesus broadens this lawyer's definition of who my neighbor is. You see, your neighbor is not just somebody who shares the same interests as you. Your neighbor is not somebody who you agree with on every single point. Your neighbor is anybody created in the image of God who you are in a position to lend help to. That's your neighbor. "Oh, but what if they don't like me? What if they're my enemy?" Love your enemy. "What if they want to kill me?" Love those who persecute you. You see, we can't get out of it. The world, full of humans, full of those created in the image of God, every single one represents our neighbors. Now that we understand that Paul did not forget the greatest command, we understand what love your neighbor as yourself means, we understand who our neighbor is or are, the greatest question that we have to deal with in the text is, how do we properly understand how love fulfills the law? And why doesn't he just tell us to keep the law? I'm going to take us through a journey of Romans and Galatians and a few other places for us to understand what he means by love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 3, verses 17 through 21, we find, "This is what I mean. The law, which came years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one." Then he says in verse 21, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." In other words, the law that was given to Moses by God cannot give life. So we can't hear "the love fulfills the law" and think that by loving someone, then I am earning life. I am earning eternal life by my exhibition of love. Because love, the law, does not give life. We also can't come to the conclusion that the law is bad. But we can't say, well, the reason Paul is saying that love fulfills the law is because the law itself was bad. And we have to get it out of the way to actually do what God is aiming for us to do. Because in fact, earlier in Romans, this is what he says. Romans 7 verse 12. "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So it's not that the law was bad. It's that since the fall, faithful law keeping has been barricaded to sinners like you and I. There's no way that anyone can faithfully keep the law so as to inherit and earn eternal life. So why did God give the law? Romans 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Knowledge of sin. Romans 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So in those three verses, we find that the law gives us knowledge of sin. The law increases the trespass, meaning when we hear laws as they represent authorities over us, we chafe at them. I don't want anyone to have authority over me, so I'm going to rebel against this law that I hear, increasing our transgressions. But it also makes us accountable to God. God has given a law. We have transgressed it. And God is going to judge us based on our transgressions of his law. And when he does, every single mouth will be stopped. That's the negative aspect of why God gave the law. Here's the positive of why God gave the law. The positive reason that God gave the law was to lead us to Christ. Right? Galatians 3, again. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Romans 10, verse 3, talks about those who did not understand the purpose and intent of the law, of how it was designed to lead us to Christ, lead us to the Savior, lead us out of thinking that, one, we can't in and of our own selves keep the law. That's a wrong way to think. And there's a second equally wrong way to think, although it seems like it's right. Because some of us may think, and surely a lot of the Pharisees thought, that, hey, I can't keep the law myself, but if I depend on God to keep the law, then that will get me home. If I depend on God to keep the law, then that will get me home. The reason that is wrong, although it seems like it's right, it sounds right. If I depend on God to keep the law, that will get me home, right? It misses the point of the fact that you have not kept it. You've already proven yourself to be a transgressor. And you need someone to save you. You don't just need God to cause you to keep the law. That's not just what you need. You need someone to come in your place and redeem you from the penalty of the law. Amen. You need Christ. Amen. You need a person. You need to be led to Christ. He says in Romans 8, actually, let's look at Romans 10, 3 and 4 first. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Then he says even more clearly in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How and why is that? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The one who has come to Christ, who sees themselves as lawbreakers, who don't see a way out based on their law keeping. Those are the ones who are liberated, freed, brought from underneath the law, and brought underneath the saving graces of Christ Jesus. This is what we must understand about the law, and why Paul says love fulfills the law. The reason he says that is because the focus is not on law keeping. The focus is to be on Christ. I don't know if you remember what Elder Josh read this morning in that song. He says, those who do no wrong, right? We find that in our text this morning. But he also said, I have fixed my eyes on your commandments. So what Paul wants us to do or not do, essentially, he does not want us to fix our eyes on the commandments. He wants us to fix our eyes on Christ. He just said in Romans 8, you are no longer captive to the law. You belong to another, and that other is Christ. So as you fix your eyes on Christ, as you look to him as the one who has fulfilled the law, who is fulfilling the law in and through you, then guess what? You will fulfill the requirements of the law. Not perfectly, but truly. This is what Paul is driving us at. So let me close with a couple of thoughts. Only those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and are indwelt by Christ himself can have actions and attitudes that conform to the demands of the law. In other words, to fulfill the law in and through and by love, you must have the Spirit of God. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, know that you have a sin debt that no amount of law keeping could ever satisfy. But if you belong to Christ, that sin debt has been removed by Christ. And in its place stands another debt, a love debt that you cannot pay off. But Christ, in and through you, is constantly fulfilling the law so that you will be more and more like himself. I beg you, if you've viewed the law as something that you can attain to, if you have fixed your eyes on the commands of God as if that is how you will inherit eternal life, turn away from that. Turn your eyes off of yourself and your ability to keep the law, and turn to Christ, who himself fulfilled the law that fulfills it in and through those who trust him. Let's pray. Father God, how gracious of you to turn our gaze again and again to Christ. And in a simple word, love fulfills the law. Remind us how you are always aimed at the supremacy of love. So give us greater affections for Christ, greater love for him, and help us therefore walk in joyful obedience to all that you have commanded. In the name of Christ, amen.
Praise God for the freedom to do what we were made to do. All right, so let's. I'm going to read the benediction text, and we'll pray for the food that we're about to go get. And so let's read this text together. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends."